So here we are. Is it a special day today for anybody? Like, I feel like I'm missing something. You know, happy Thanksgiving, everybody. I don't know what the response is to that, you know, but it's a great day. So much to be thankful for. And, you know, here we are again in the book of Matthew at Thanksgiving, and we got a tyrannical king and a desert and chaos waters. So let's see what happens here today. Today we're looking at Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 to 36. So today, there's so much to this thing. It's such a massive reading. I'm going to read it through and then I'll talk about it afterwards today. But, you know, if you've been tracking with us, we've been going through the book of Matthew. We're keeping it, trying to keep it all tied together as one big movie. And last week, Alan did an awesome job of showing us the history and tragedy of Herod Antipas, whose pride, lust, and desire for power made him serve up the head of God's prophet John on a platter. Pretty disturbing scene. And you remember that right before this, Jesus told the seven kingdom parables, and Jesus proclaims that heaven's kingdom breaks in with mercy, paying any cost and treating even one person as a treasure of infinite worth. Yet in direct contrast to that, the kingdom way of the Roman world is merciless, refusing to pay even the cost of losing face at a dinner party and treating people as totally worthless, degraded to a dinner party platter served up for the entertainment of guests. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? These are the same people who had Colosseums, you know, so on the emperor's son's birthday, they would go and watch people get eaten by wild beasts. And this was a wonderful time, okay? And this is the world in which we're talking about here today. So this is where our story begins. This is what it says. Now, when Jesus heard this is the death of his cousin John the Baptist, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot all the way from the towns. When he went to shore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the village and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "You bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and he said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces that were left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a very long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the 4th watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost!" Then they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And when they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Well, we got a big series of scenes here today. Tyrannical kings leaving desert wastes in their wake, chaos storms brewing, uncontrollable and uncontained. What are we to do in a situation like this? Right? Who are we to trust to see us through? Do you see the connection that I'm making here? It's not accidental that Matthew moves from a tyrannical king to deserts and water. You might think about the why for yourself. You see, in this series of stories, Jesus, the King of Heaven, shows his power, the same power as his Father. He's showing that a different God has come, revealed in his different king, to defeat the supposed gods of Rome. Who is this God? He is the Holy One of old, the God of the Exodus, named Yahweh. He has returned, the only God who is on the side of the oppressed, who defies the power of tyrannical kings, who provides for his people in desolate deserts, and who defeats chaos waters, freeing his people by his power. It is this God we trust to see us through when kings rise, desolation comes, and storms brew. Amen? Isn't that the logical response? But the question is, why should we trust him? What is the awe-inspiring power of this God that allows us to trust him in such difficult circumstances? I believe that in these stories, Jesus is showing his disciples and all those who would walk in his holy ways how to defy empires, how to turn deserts into gardens, and how chaos is made calm through the wielding of his divine power. Got it? You see, Herod Antipas, who Alan talked about last week, reflected the gods of his day. As an ancient children's story said, this is literally their ancient children's stories. What is a god? That which is powerful. What is a king? That which is like a god. What do you think they meant when they said a god is powerful? What kind of power were they referring to? Might. Yeah, might. What else? Was it like the power to help? Domination. Okay, violence. That's what the gods and kings were known for. Unrestrained power. Showing your might and right through, just like Herod Antipas did, lust, power, and prestige. These were God-like qualities in Herod's day. And as king, he exuded them. So the question is, how is Yahweh, the God we believe in, different? It's in one totally unexpected word within their world. It is this word, compassion. This is the divine power by which heaven breaks in, turns deserts to gardens, and chaos becomes calm. Let me explain. Now, this whole section is framed from two guys, a sociologist and a historian. Okay, and the key guy here being Edwin Judge, who's a historian from Australia. Absolutely amazing. So I'm letting you know where I'm getting this content from. Now, compassion and mercy were linked and overlapped in the ancient mind. Mercy is the action of compassion, and compassion is the feeling that causes the action of mercy. So they were two sides of the same coin. Now, this is incredibly important to note because Jesus just told through seven parables right before this, right? You guys remember how the kingdom of heaven breaks in through small and seemingly hidden acts of mercy. A heart willing to pay any price for even one person because they are of infinite worth to God. You guys got that locked in your mind? Okay, you got to keep in mind this is a movie. Okay, so if you're for all the kingdom parables, if we just forget that they exist, you're going to miss Matthew's point. So you're looking for mustard seeds that will grow and hidden things that change the world, okay? You got that locked in your mind? Everybody track with me, okay? In the ancient world, compassion, you might not know this, it was a vice to be avoided at all costs. Note, along with mercy, it was regarded as a pathological emotion, a defect of character to be avoided by all rational men. Note again, since mercy involves providing unearned help or relief, it was contrary in the ancient world to justice. Sound familiar? Okay. How scandalous it is what Matthew's been saying, the tension between mercy's mess and justice. We are not the first to feel this. It was all over the ancient world. Let me go on. Therefore, this is what they would say. Since mercy is not governed by reason, people must be taught to curb that impulse. The cry of the undeserving for mercy must go unanswered. This is what the philosophers of that day were begging people. Pity, compassion itself was a defect of character, unworthy of the wise and excusable only in those who had not yet grown up. You know who was famous for compassion that everyone was afraid of in the ancient world? Kids, and who else? Women. Okay? It was an impulsive response, though, these men said, based on ignorance. This was the moral climate in which Jesus taught that mercy is one of the primary virtues, that a merciful God actually requires humans to be merciful. In addition, the idea that because God loves humanity, Christians may not please God unless they love one another. This was something totally unheard of in the ancient world and utterly new. Well, every pagan knew and expected that gods wanted sacrifice and worship as offerings, and that they would exchange their services for such sacrifices. What was entirely new was the radical idea that the Christian God showed his love through sacrifice for his people, and therefore called his followers to demonstrate their love through sacrifice on behalf of one another. Repeatedly in Matthew, Jesus has quoted the will of God as a desire for mercy and not sacrifice. You got to understand, this is in direct opposition to the ancient mind and the definition of ancient religion. God's wanted sacrifices. That's the whole point of the ancient world. Mercy was madness. It meant you were an insane person. Why? As I said, mercy and compassion, note this, are intimately linked as pathological emotional responses to the problems of others. The word compassion, well delighted in today, is slightly misunderstood. As historian Edwin Judge states, listen to this, the power of compassion is in the passion part. In Latin, passion simply means to suffer. And the calm part means with. Therefore, what so offended the ancient world is that compassion makes someone so emotional that they lose their rational mind and care so much about another person that they are willing to suffer with them and make that person's problem their own. This was counter to justice, to people bearing the burden of their own problems. And so it was actually called out by the pagan critics of the early church. After all, Did not those who suffer under their own problems deserve to suffer? And the ancient answer is yes. So then there's surely no need to do anything about it. Right? If Dave brings problems upon himself, that's Dave's problem, right? The idea that someone's heart could be so overwhelmed, so twisted up at the sight of someone else's problems, that it could cause them to suffer with that person was irrational emotionalism. It was an unhinged response that you must guard against, so you are not governed by everyone else's problems. Right? You're going to be helping people willy-nilly. You know what the expected virtue was in the ancient world? Compassion is a vice. You hear me on that? What is the expected virtue? The virtue was called apathy. That's the expected response in the ancient world. Apathy simply means to not suffer. Apathy was detachment from suffering, which was the rational position in an unchangeable world ordained by the fate of the gods. The gods made the world. You don't want to get so irrational you try to change it. To be detached from other people's problems was the right thing to do so you would not become passionate yourself, unhinged by other people's problems. Other people have problems, but you shouldn't be tossed around by them. You know what I mean? And yet, that is what the Christian demand for compassion expects. To be so unhinged, to be so impacted by other people's problems that we enter in and suffer with them and make their problems our own. Are you tracking with me? Now, take that historic reality and think about these stories again. Jesus' cousin was just beheaded brutally at a dinner party. He is obviously impacted. So he goes by a boat to a desolate place, note, to be by himself. Only when he arrives, some scholars say some 5 miles away, great crowds are there. Having traveled by foot all the way there in the scorching heat in a desert, Jesus is feeling the desolation of his cousin's death. So he withdraws into a desolate place himself, only to find it's absolutely teeming with people. Can you imagine that? How do you react when you feel dead inside and people keep asking you for help and heart and hope? What's your response? Yeah. Exactly. You go further into the desert, right? Become overwhelmed. Jesus' reaction, note what Jesus' reaction is, because it is astonishing to us on a psychological level. It's even more astonishing in the ancient world where this would never happen. How does he respond? What did it say? With compassion. Deep, deep down in his being, Jesus is in pain, right? But that isn't his greatest pain. His overwhelming feeling is not his pain, but the pain of the crowd. What a response! Now let me ask you, if this is an Exodus story, right? We have king, desert, chaos, waters, okay? If this is an Exodus story, who is it whose response to people in anguish is always one of compassion? Who is this person? Which God? It's Yahweh! Okay? That's who! This is the definitive character of the God you believe in. Am I right? Am I right? This is literally what your God is famous for. It's his very name. I hope you understand this. In Exodus 34, 6, Moses says, tell me who you are. He's getting to know him, right? What are you famous for? What's your definitive characteristics? Tell me who you are. And Yahweh says, I will tell you my name and its meaning. He says, I am Yahweh. Yahweh, a God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. You have to understand, only this God of any God anybody has ever known in the history of the world is compassionate to the core. But again, why does this matter in a story that exists in the shadow of a wicked and powerfully tyrannical king? How is compassion supposed to help against the powers? It's like having a bunch of vegans up against warriors, right? Like, what's this supposed to do? Okay? It's for the same reason that the ancient world was terrified of compassion. Do you understand? They were terrified of compassion. The entire ancient world, again, was predicated on upholding the status quo, making sure not to upend the God-ordained fated apple cart, so to speak, where the powerful were meant to have all the power and the powerless were meant to bow down and accept their subjugation. That's the will of the gods. But oh no, says Jesus, the will of this God is mercy. This God is totally unhinged. You have to understand in the ancient world, this God is totally unhinged. He is emotionally charged. He is so twisted up in his guts by the pain of the powerless. His heart is tied taut by a string pulled by the plight of the poor. He cannot hold back at the sight of their suffering. He cannot restrain himself. He cannot stay reasonable and apathetic. He must come. His compassion's too great. His heart is too large. His love is too enduring. He comes to suffer with, to make even people's earned problems his problems by the way of his unearned, merciful love. Why do you think God became human? See, are you seeing this? He comes to suffer with. He had compassion upon them. The disciples respond with the expected arm's-length politeness of the ancient world. Okay, you have to understand, these are kind of routine responses. They say, send them away to care for their own needs. That's polite, right? And Jesus says, you feed them. Make their problems your own. You see, courtesy is the polite, moderate awareness of other people. But it is not care. Because care is when you actually share in the problem of the other person. Courtesy responds to the vulnerable and the weak and does not want to be seen to humiliate them. It would be degrading for us if we were seen to do so. Right? You don't want to be mistreating a poor person. Everyone see you do that, right? That'd be humiliating. This is the ancient point of view. And so courtesy is a self-protecting relationship with other people where you treat them politely but sustain your own detachment by courtesy. See, I'm protecting my image, right? Oh, hey, how are you? Everything's okay. When we say you do not really care, we mean you're just pretending to worry about my problem. You're not really worried. And so to care means actually bearing the cost. When you enter into the suffering of the other person that you care for, it is commitment to another person's problem to share it. In the ancient world, it is recognition that there's a difficulty. You offer politeness, but that protects you from any grand involvement. Jesus challenges the disciples to do the exact opposite. He is moving his disciples from courtesy to care, from self-protection to suffering with. Now, you need to understand, it is from this place that this God does the miraculous. Miraculous. That was a tongue twister somehow. Compassion was, I hope you guys understand this, compassion was a true, never before seen miracle in the ancient world. You have the miraculous feeding. You have the walking on water. I believe in miracles, okay? I believe those things happened. But what we're looking for is a mustard seed-sized miracle that's seemingly hidden in the leaven that will take over everything, right? That's what Jesus, that's how the kingdom comes. Compassion is the true, never-before-seen miracle in the ancient world. Jesus is touched by the pain of others. Even in his own pain, his heart is not closed. It is astonishingly wide open. You have to understand, this is where the miraculous begins. Desolation, lifelessness, storm, chaos. This is how we often feel in our world, am I right? This is what we see all around us as the political powers rage. These tectonic plates are moving. It's just like in Jesus' day, am I right? Am I right? Matthew challenges us to see things from within the power of compassion. The always has been, always will be heartbeat of the Exodus God of heaven. And therefore, to make this miracle heart our own heart. To keep an open heart in the pain. Our God is not detached. Every problem is a personal problem to this God, because this world has every single corner of his heart. What's the most famous biblical passage? And what does John 3:16 say? Okay. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. Does he suffer with us? That's what that's saying. In the ancient mind, you have to understand, it's not that God is kind of attached to this world. It's that he is way too attached to this world. And so it is with great pain and suffering he loves the world. You have to understand, guys, we are his passion. He cannot keep his distance from us. His heart literally overwhelms his head. He's a madman being led by his heart of love. He's a crazy person. Okay? This God is totally unhinged, man. He has compassion. It pulls him and he breaks in to help. That's not right. He should have been a stoic. He should have stood aloof from you. He can't do it. He can't do it. And then this is the heart miracle that got into his church. We know this because historically, the miraculous power that the church enacted was the power of compassion through merciful action. And it caused the early church to care about the tangible and physical human needs of others, even those who were not their own. It created the social systems the poor and the powerless rely on today. Did you know that? Every system that upholds this world and does good to the poor and powerless, this God created it because of his heart. This God's heart of compassion literally changed the world. And it was this open heart when he could have held his pain. It was this open heart that produced the miracle. And this is what Jesus wanted to show his disciples, right? He can't tell them, hey man, just make deserts and gardens, walk on water, it's no problem, right? He's showing them how to do it. He showed them that the miracle, or what miracle would happen from the open heart that makes others' problems their own and gives what they have. Because what does he say to them? What do you have? I got 5 loaves and 2 fish. He says, give it to me, right? He says, listen, What you're looking for in life is, where does your compassionate heart break? You're impacted by another person's problem. You say, God, I can't solve this whole problem. He says, what do you have? Give that. Okay? But your giving wouldn't matter if your heart wasn't touched. Do you see what I'm saying? Okay? Your heart's like a heat-seeking missile of love. Okay? Where is it touched? Give what you have. That's what he's asking them to do. And he's promising them that will make a miracle. Even the smallest acts of kindness make deserts into gardens. As Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Now, on to the storm. Now, we're all facing the storm, right? I believe in miracles, okay? But he's teaching them something. We're all facing the storm. Political turmoil, chaos, our own pain and loss and failure. For many, it is overwhelming. That sinking feeling like you cannot open your heart anymore. Anyone ever feel like that? This is a chaos storm. And note, Jesus sent his disciples into it. Jesus took his disciples to it so that he could take them through it, bringing them tangibly to a place that they could not control. Okay, he put them there on purpose. Why? Is he cruel? He took fishermen into a boat, into familiar territory they thought they had mastered, and showed them that when their mastery failed, their master would not. I'm telling you, when your heart is closing, when your heart is tempted to close because of the storm, you are not alone in the storm. You cannot be alone in the storm. Why? Because you are tied to God's heart. He cannot leave you alone because his passion is compassion. He suffers with. It's who he is. Hear their agony when Jesus comes. They say, he must be a ghost. Could he actually be with me in this storm? Could he be tangibly here? It can't possibly be. Do you ever feel like that? Right? When you're going through these hard times, you think, God, if you just, like, are you really real? Or are you just a ghost? He must be an apparition. And they cried out in fear. But note what Matthew says. Immediately, Jesus matched their cry of fear, saying, be emboldened. It is I. Do not be afraid. God wants to get into your chaos on purpose and make it calm by his presence. And he wants you to hear two things. I am with you, and you never have to be afraid that I am not. God is not, I want you to hear this, God is not keeping his distance from you. No matter the chaos, no matter the storm, even if you brought it on yourself, he is not keeping his distance from you. He won't. He literally can't. His passion is compassion. If you suffer, he comes to suffer with you. He's totally unhinged. You have to understand this. Now Peter cries out, listen, Lord, if it's you, command me to walk out. Command me to walk out if it's you. Call me out of the boat if it's you. Show me you're tangible, not a specter, not a ghost. Show me you can calm the chaos. Is that not such a prayer of courage? Can you imagine the guts to pray that prayer? God, show me you are really here and not a phantom. Make yourself touchable and calm my storm. And even as Peter gets out of the boat, in pure dread, the chaos overwhelms him still. He just prayed the most intense prayer of all time, and 2 seconds later, the chaos overwhelms him. Does that sound like me or you? But note again, immediately, Jesus grabs his hand and says the most endearing things. You got to hear this. He says the most endearing thing that Jesus loves to say. His name for us in the Gospel of Matthew in particular. He grabs his hand and he says, little truster. My little trusters. I know you're scared of the chaos and the storm and the kings and the powers. But you have my hand. You have my hand. You never have to doubt it. Come. I am. When he says it is I, it's literally the words I am. I am. And I am with you. Take my hand. And you know what happens next? The storm stopped. And they began to worship him. You see, we are his little trusters. Folks, you got to understand, he is never angry to take us by our little hands and walk us one baby step at a time on every wind and every wave, delighting in every step like a parent delights in their little children. Little trusters, you have his heart. All of it. Every single corner of his heart. Every feeling in it. He loves you too much. The ancient world could not have understood a person like this. He loves you too much. He can't stop himself. His passion for you is compassion. He will never leave you to suffer. He will always make your problems his personal problems. And he will always come into your suffering and suffer with you. And how does he do this? By teaching us to do the same. We're his body, to love one another. And to be his touchable presence for one another. Little trusters, you have his hand. Amen?
Amen.
Little trusters, you got his whole heart. Amen? Little trusters, he's telling you, you will never and can never be alone. This Thanksgiving, God does not just give us stuff, give us things, though he does provide all of these things for us, doesn't he? But that's not enough. This God doesn't just give us things. You have to understand. He cannot remain detached. He can't just give you things and be polite and courteous to you. He comes to give you his whole self, his whole heart, without any reservations, with no walls. Even were he in pain for himself, he would not shield his heart from you. His heart opens, and he has compassion once again. Heaven's revolution of earth is not through strength, but through the power of suffering love. We are his passion, and this births in us the power of compassion. that miracle ability to make another person's problems our very own. And the miracle begins. Amen. Guys, I just want to pray. Yahweh, I thank you. There's no God like you. You come from heaven and shatter the ways of earth, the ways that we would keep ourselves distant from other people and their problems. Your heart is so much bigger than anyone else's heart. God, I want to pray that we would have a revelation today, that the folks here would know you are not some God far away, untouched by our world problems. You're here. You suffer with and in. And you call us, and you are in us and work with us as your little trusters to be a glimpse of heaven shining through. Lord, I want to pray that we who have broken, hardened, and closed hearts would hear your sweet voice today. Say, my little truster, you're not alone. And that if we would give you just a little opening, just a little crack, you come rushing in and fill our heart with your heart. God, I want to pray that this would not just be a time of worship, just a time for us to experience you, but that as you break in to us, that you would break out through us. And that the next time we go out with an open heart and it becomes touched, we ask, what do I have to give? Even the smallest act of kindness to show this world that there is a God who makes other people's problems his own. Amen.